pray that you would bless Pastor Steve as he brings the message to us this morning. And help us to live it out, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we do pray this morning. Amen.
Amen. That's right. We do have a lot of burdens that we are holding on to. So it's a powerful reminder that we are to lay them at the foot of the cross. And it actually, that works perfectly with the series that we're focusing on in our lead up to Easter, our Lenten series called Letting Go. Letting go of those burdens is one of those things. And this is week two, and I want to focus on another aspect of letting go this week. And so the title is Rewired by Christ. I was going to bring in, but I was too embarrassed to do, a box that has all of my cables. But I really didn't want you to see how messy it was. I'm sure you all know what that is. You probably have bins in your closets. Unless you are super organized, I see a few people over there. Maybe you have like the perfect, you know, bin that every wire is in its spot, and you have no extra outdated hardware that you're holding on to for a rainy day. I know I have way too many wires hanging around my home. We are in this season of Lent, where it's a wonderful time to prepare ourselves for Easter, and we examine the spiritual state of our heart in these weeks. We make some adjustments or course corrections, and then that helps get us ready to experience the transforming power of our resurrected Lord Jesus and to really be able to celebrate that in a new and meaningful way. Even though we have access to Jesus's power, sometimes it feels like our wires have gotten crossed, or maybe just a little messy, or maybe you feel like you're short-circuiting in certain ways. And we try to make changes in our lives at certain points. We want to become a better version of ourselves in some way, to become more like Christ, as the Bible often speaks we are to become like. But then eventually setbacks will come. And when we have setbacks, sometimes it's easy to get really frustrated. And even sometimes we give up. What I would say to that and to all of us is fear not. You are not alone. We all experience this. And that's why we've had this, I started with this one verse last week. This is our guiding verse or thought in this whole series from John 3:17. God sent his son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And you are a part of the world, so God came not to condemn you, but to save you. And sometimes to save us from ourselves. Today we're going to reflect on Jesus' own experience, and hopefully it will encourage us that we actually can learn to respond to the struggles of life in similar ways that he did. We are, of course, not Jesus, but we can always be aiming to respond like he did, especially when he faced trial and heartache and temptation and all of those things. I was reading this week and I came across an interesting word that I had not come across before, and it was a word that describes our internal hardwiring. I put it at the top of your bulletin on the back, and it's the word habitus. I don't even know if I'm saying it properly. And it's a word that is related or sounds like habits, but if habits are what we do, then habitus is who we are. This is an interesting word. It was first coined by a French sociologist. And this word describes our internal or typical behavioral responses. Like, why do I react in certain ways? Well, it's everything that's going on inside of us. And this is a lot of different things. Whenever we automatically react, we're reacting because of what is called our habitus. It actually drives a lot of who we are. It includes so many things. It includes all the things we know. It includes our experiences. It's based on our personality and also our habits. All of that combines to influence how we respond to situations, both good and bad. Like sometimes good things are going on and we react in certain ways. You know, maybe we react with more joyful intention. And sometimes we are experiencing the trials and tribulations of life and we fall into patterns where we react in maybe less than helpful ways. There's an author, his name is Alan Kreider, and he uses that word habitus in his book. It's a really fascinating book called The Patient Ferment of the Early Church. You know, like fermenting process, like with sourdough or other breads or yeasts, it has this kind of like slow process where things happen. The patient ferment of the early church. And he argues that it is because of the early Christians' habitus, their internal reworking that Christ was doing in them, that is actually what led people to come to Christ and to become a part of the first earliest churches. That they grew rarely because they had better arguments or that they could argue someone to Christ, but they were attractive because their behavior embodied the way of Jesus in attractive and faithful ways, in ways that the rest of the world actually said, wow, there's something different about this group of people. And in his book, he said it's really amazing that the church grew so much in that stage of the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire was particularly hostile to Christians and new Christians at that time. And it only could have been a work of God to grow that. Early Christians, and he did a lot of research for this book and looked at all sorts of other sources and some of the earliest writings of some of the ancient church fathers, and he discovered that early Christians worked really hard to adopt a new lifestyle. Remember a few weeks ago when we looked at that short letter of Philemon, and that in that letter it was asking the former slave owner to not just release his slave, but to welcome him back as a brother, and how countercultural that was in the Roman Empire. Well, this existed in all parts of the Roman Empire, and suddenly this group of Christians are being asked to live differently in ways that go against all of their cultural framework. And he says it only can be because of what Christ was doing in them that made that even possible. This different way of life appealed to many people because they saw people that were motivated by hope. And they saw a people that were being renewed and rewired into something new. And people were like, I want that. There's something missing in my life. I want that. People were being remade into hopeful, patient, and joyful people. And in large part, it was because of how they saw Jesus experience that and respond to pain, struggle, and temptation. To be an early Christian at this time of the early Roman Empire was to be a person in pain and to be someone who would be struggling and encounter temptation after temptation to walk away from Christ. If you have a Bible this morning, please open up to Matthew chapter 4, or you can pull it up on your phone. All of the scriptures that I have today, I put the references on the back of your bulletin, so you don't have to write any of those references down. I want to read a section from Matthew 4, which is, we have to think a little bit, we have to work backwards, and we know that Matthew 4 is when Jesus is going out in the wilderness and he's fasting for 40 days, and then he is tempted by the devil. But if we think about it, this didn't just happen on a whim. Jesus is presumably around 30 years old or so, and the only time that we knew from before what was going on in his life was when he was about 13. So from that 13 to about 30 age, something was happening in Jesus' life. We don't know anything about it, but presumably this is when he was learning. He was learning what it means to be a human. Anyone have and understanding or remember what it was like to be between the ages of 13 and 30. I know some of you are not quite there yet, but it's a time of great change in every way. And Jesus, in his humanity, was experiencing all of that as well. But then he comes to Matthew 4. Let me read this for us. It lets us see who Jesus truly is. It says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' Jesus answered, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus answered him, 'It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. 'All this I will give you,' he said, 'if you will bow down and worship me.'" I read one other version this week that says, "and walk in my ways." So the devil wanted Jesus to walk in his ways. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. And I'll stop there. How Jesus responded provide actually some insight into not only who he is, but they also give us some good strategies that we can use when we face trials and tribulations, when we are tempted. Not if, but when. The devil was talking to Jesus as if the devil was in charge. He was actually kind of sounding bossy, like, "Do this, do this, go here, jump off this," as if he is giving the orders. Yet those three attempts had no effect. They failed to penetrate the armor of Jesus that he had developed in his time on earth. But when Jesus spoke one command, what happened? The devil immediately obeyed. Because you cannot cause God to do whatever you want. We try, but it doesn't work very well. Colossians 2 says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ you have been brought to fullness. He is the head over every power and authority." Of course, the devil could not succeed with Jesus. Sometimes he does succeed with us. The devil tempted him in so many of those common ways. He tempted him with food. "Turn those stones into bread." He tempted him with safety and security. "Throw yourself down. They'll take care of you. You won't die." He tempted him with wealth and power. "All this I will give you." Those are the best tools that the devil could come up with. You know that those are often the same tools that he uses or tries to use on us. Comfort, security, wealth, power. All things that are not just good idea to avoid, but as Christians, we must resist as much as possible. Jesus rejected all of the devil's offers outright. Those are the same ones that the devil tries to break us down, to derail and even destroy us. And the interesting thing about those four, and we could add other things to that list as well, those are often things that can become idols in our life. Not because our desires are too strong, but because our desires are often misplaced. You see, God has much greater things in mind for you and for me. Greater things than mere comfort and security and wealth and power, because we know, and he knows especially, all those things will fade away. They will become like dust. When we are plugged into God, in Christ, as the Bible says, then we are being rewired into people who desire what God desires, into people who desire and long for the more important or higher things: love, justice, peace, purpose, joy, you name it. You could fill in more and more words. Who Jesus was, his habitus, his interior reflexive response, was actually directed how he responded to the devil. There's three ways that I want to highlight this morning. Jesus responded first with scripture. This seems kind of like a no-brainer. He responds with specific verses from God's law back in Deuteronomy that was given to Moses. And he does that in a particular way. Have you ever been put on the spot where you're just trying to like pull a verse out of your head? Now, it's a little bit easier for us because we have the benefit of Bible phones. I mean, phones that have Bibles on them. So sometimes we don't have that same sense of urgency to really learn and embed the Word of God in us because we can pull it up at any time. Kind of like that old game show, Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? Anyone remember that show? And you'd have to phone a friend. Well, now you don't even need to phone a friend. You just pull out your phone and you get every answer possible. Jesus didn't have a phone to pull out. He didn't say, hold on, devil, let me check my phone so I can find the relevant verse to quote back to you. No, the word was planted deep in his heart. And how was that? It wasn't just because he was the Son of God. It was also because he had grown up and learned it as a young Jewish man going to synagogue, 13 to 30. He embedded that word of God, and that's what many people of faith did naturally. They would hear the word and they would repeat it over and over so that it became a natural reflex to use, not quoting it to try to win arguments, but quoting it because it was still part of who they were. Jesus spoke those words. That's why we spent a couple of weeks ago focusing on getting back into the Bible. Because developing that habit of reading and reflecting on Scripture, it really does have the power to rewire us, to transform us, to change who we are, so that when we are in the moments of stress and temptation, we too can draw from God's Word to help and encourage us. I listed four scriptures under that little reference. One from Romans, one from Philippians, one from Proverbs, and one from Psalm 51. And I did that because I don't want you to have to go searching around for those later on. Let me just quickly read those. These would be four examples, and you could probably come up with another 20 if you just search through your Bible. Things that can help us and encourage us in those tempting situations. Romans 12 says, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the what? The renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." He truly does know what's better for us than he knows us better than we know ourselves and knows what's better for us. Philippians 4. "Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things." Proverbs 4, another good book of the Bible when you're looking for those helpful things in stressful times. "Pay attention to what I say. Turn your ear to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them, and health to one's whole body. Above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. That internal rewiring. We've talked about that in other ways, like when we talk about our tongue, that whatever comes out of our mouth is first born in our heart. Psalm 51, another good one. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. I could have listed a whole bunch of others, but maybe you want two or three scriptures at ready hand so that in the moment when you need them, you can draw encouragement and strength to help you respond in ways that you know are better. Jesus responded with scripture. That was his first response. He also responded something that's a little bit less obvious. He responded because of his relational trust in his Father. His relational trust. This is something that God wants for you and me as well. It's that trust that took his scriptural response to the devil to a deeper layer. Because beneath those just merely quoting scripture, because sometimes we try to do that because we want people to know how smart we are, and that usually doesn't go very well. For Jesus, beneath quoting the scripture, it went far deeper. It was because he had a trust that in the Father, because of that deep and developed relationship that he had. I and the Father are one. He is in me, I am in him. Relational trust is different than just mere belief in doctrine. Now, of course, sound doctrine is good. But sound doctrine rarely saves anyone. You can't argue someone to faith. Believing rightly is always secondary to being in relationship with God. And often it's when we are in deep relationship, we develop a relational trust in God the Father. That is when our ways are transformed into God's ways. That actually affects how we believe and what we believe. There are people that have all the correct doctrine in the world and yet know little of what it means to walk with Jesus day in and day out. Relational trust is a kind that walks with God through thick and thin, through the ups and downs of life. It has faith that God will provide in all circumstances. Elsewhere in the Bible, it says, yeah, you're going to be tempted, but God will also give you a way to flee or to get out of that particular temptation. Relational trust believes that God is always present, always loving, always helping, that even in the midst of terrible circumstances, God is there with you. And whatever the outcome may be, I know that God is with me, living within me. That's that kind of relational trust that Jesus had with his Father. He taught his own disciples about this over and over again. They didn't always get it. In John 14, he actually has to get a little bit sterner with them for a moment. He says, don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. In his final moments, just before going to the cross, Jesus also showed his relational trust in the Father. He showed both his humanness and his relational trust. He said, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yeah, he didn't want to have to do that. But then he said, yet not my will, but yours be done. Relational trust was deeply ingrained in Jesus' habitus, his internal way of how he would respond in the world. This is something that can grow in us as well if we desire it. You can learn to trust God more, but it only comes by being in relationship with him. So that's another, a second part of how Jesus responded, or why he responded. He also responded in ways that exercised profound self-control. He was given the chance to take everything. We know that self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. The Bible says so. But sometimes we make excuses for ourselves. Well, I'm not like other people. I'm just not good at it. I wasn't born with a lot of self-control. I have impulse problems. That may be true to a degree, but in truth, no one was born with inherent self-control, because it is a gift we must practice. It's a gift of the Spirit that can grow within us. Anyone ever seen a toddler with self-control? You're shaking your head, yes? I've got some magic beans that I want to sell you? No, no. No, we very rarely have self-control, and whether we're toddlers or toddlers in heart, self-control is one of the things that we struggle with. Galatians 5, right after listing the fruits of the Spirit, of which self-control is one of them, it reminds us that against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I wish that these verses were often included when people listed the fruits of the Spirit, because usually we list them and then we stop that reading beyond that. This is what it says right after it. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. This tells me that in Christ, we actually have access to an abundance of self-control. We have access because God is infinite in his love and goodness, and he wants to give us all good gifts, and the Spirit wants to grow good fruit in you. 2 Timothy, again, I listed all of these references on the back of your bulletin, says, "For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline." Another way of saying self-control. Titus 2. Who's been in Titus, reading Titus lately? It's not a book that we often get into. Titus 2 goes on talking about the Spirit. It says, "It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Now, you know as well as I do that, of course, we all have a, how would I put this? We all lack a measure of self-control, especially for certain things. Everybody, we all have our weak areas. Sometimes they're more serious than other areas. But it is something that we can grow in as part of our habitual response. We can grow in self-control. There's a good book. It's not a religious book, but it's called The Science of Self-Discipline by Peter Hollins. Plus, it's got a really cute cover. And the author goes through all sorts of the brain science and like what's going on behind the scenes in our brains for why we actually behave and react the way we do. But he also offers some really practical actions as well. That's why I enjoy it. And I just wanted to highlight one that I found really interesting. He just calls it the 10-10-10 rule. That in the moment of trial or temptation, if we simply took a pause and said, if I do this, whatever it is, how will I feel about it in 10 minutes or in 10 hours or in 10 days? If I cheat on my diet, I might feel good for 2 minutes, but how will I feel in 10 minutes or 10 hours or 10 days? If I look at something inappropriate online, if I spend money on this thing, if I lash out in anger, and you can fill in the blank for you, how will I feel about it in 10 minutes? I've just found this really practical and really easy. And it's 10, 10, 10, that's pretty easy to memorize. You don't even have to really memorize it. This rule can also be utilized, he says, in a positive sense. If I exercise now, how will I feel in 10 minutes, 10 hours, or 10 days? If I turn off my screen, if I eat the apple, if I do this instead of that, how will I feel? He says this is one way to train your brain to take a beat, a breath, a pause, in order to imagine how you will feel in the near future. And sometimes it's because we don't take a beat or a breath or a pause that we get in trouble. How many times have you bit your tongue after the fact and wished that you hadn't said what you said? 10, 10, 10. This is just one more tool. I didn't want to give you a whole list of other things, but this was one that I found particularly helpful. One more tool to help us face our temptations and struggles and trials. One more practice that maybe this Lent would be a good one to try out so that you can allow Christ to remake you in his image. Here's the good news. As you face these things, as you work to overcome, sometimes we use that kind of language, you can work to respond as Jesus did. You can work to respond with Scripture and to exercise relational trust in God and to practice self-control. But you have to be open to it. You have to be willing to allow Christ to rewire you. And if you are open, he can and he will do this transforming work in you. And all because of Christ, your internal reflexive responses will become strengthened to withstand whatever the evil one is trying to throw at you. Make no mistake about it, you are on the front lines of a battle of not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And when you are taking steps for God, the evil one will always try to throw you off track and to get you to walk in his ways instead of God's ways. Let me close with one final verse. Galatians 2:20, I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We could also say for us and for the world. In these weeks before Easter, I want to encourage you to walk in his ways. Lean into learning to respond as Christ did. And I hope that it's a season of great growth for you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you are our source. You are life. You are strength. You are everything for us. And I pray that you will empower your people to continue to walk in your ways, to know that you are with us, that we would know that you are with us, and that in your power, we can face the things that come at us. God, will you strengthen us in these moments and help us to be your people in the week ahead? We offer this prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. As we prepare to go from this place and back out into the rest of the world, receive these words. May God be your comfort, your strength, your hope and support. May God be your light and your way. And may the blessing of God, creator, redeemer, and giver of life, remain with you now and forever. Amen and amen. Church, have a wonderful week, and I look forward to seeing you again.